are learning and letting you speak into us, Lord, that you have something to say, that you're working in our lives and you are confirming your presence in our life in different ways. So we trust and come in anticipation of how you're working. And we come in gratitude for your care and love. Thank you, Lord God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This week we are transitioning to chapter 2 in our study of Ephesians. And as you might have read so far, as we were going through our passages this morning, we're talking about the consequences of sin that have so warped and broken the human race since the beginning of time. And as we read our passages and are meditating on its words, I can imagine that many of us would feel more comfortable staying in chapter 1. That chapter 2 is an uncomfortable place for us to be, especially these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And we'd rather stay in chapter 1, in the blessings of God in Jesus Christ and in the goodness of God that we see throughout creation. And I know that's the tendency of many of us, and it's really the tendency of the society and culture we live in. We see in the society and culture we live in that there's this tendency to want to just think positive, to look at the good in things, and that's not necessarily wrong, but we see it everywhere. We see it from Oprah to self-help books to new religions like Scientology or New Age philosophy. We even see it in things as mundane as eBay. You may not know, but eBay's mantra is people are good. And that's really the philosophy by which they work off of. That people are good, and given the power, they will make good choices. Thus, they may sell and buy things online. That's kind of their mantra together. And so that's kind of what they bring out in all of their commercials and ads. I have one that was made a few years ago. As you watch this, see if you agree with their philosophy and also what might be missing in their philosophy as well. You can put it up. Basically, that little text in the ad said, we set out to prove that people are good, and you proved it, basically. And I know I've watched that many times since it first came out on TV, and it always gives me warm fuzzies. You know, it kind of restores your faith in humanity. And all of us have had those experiences, you know, right? We've all had those experiences when people have come to our aid and come to our help. And really, those show just how great we were created to be, that as human beings we are created for tremendous good, and we often do tremendous good in the world around us. So in many senses, eBay and, you know, many others are right. People are good, but we know that there's something also not quite complete in that story. In the picture that they portray, there's also something that is a little bit off in that story. Because we know for every person who lets you into, you know, busy traffic, there's someone who doesn't let you into busy traffic. And they might give you a hand signal that we can't repeat in church as they do it. You know, for every person who picks up their trash, as we know as New Yorkers, there's a lot of people who don't pick up their trash. For every happy family picture that we see, there's also another picture that's not so happy, of abuse, of divorce. You know, for every people, you know, every picture of people helping each other in aid, there's also a picture of people not helping each other, especially in the worst parts of our life. And that's not even mentioning the world around us, where the picture looks very differently than that picture. You know, 400,000 people or more who've died in the Sudan in the past years, in the civil war. Of 2.2 million children that are sold into sex slavery, many passing through good old New York City. You know, of 43 million people around the world fleeing war, persecution, poverty, and oppression, and displacement, and even making perilous journeys across the Mediterranean or across the U.S. borders to find a better life. Not even mentioning, you know, the pictures we get in Syria and Iraq of ISIL just cutting Christians' heads off and other tremendous just atrocities. Not to mention those things, but when we see those things, we realize there's something else going on as well. Humans were created very good, but there's also another narrative playing that's unfolding right among the other narrative as well. And we don't have to look so far to see that playing out. We just have to look at ourselves. When we take a good hard look at ourselves, we see the same problem with all of humanity. We see our mixed motives. We see our selfishness, our self-loathing, our prejudices, our hatreds, our envy, lust, and temptation. We can see it in every criticism, in every lack of acceptance, in every lack of understanding or grace, in every way we wander away from goodness and truth. Something is not quite right. As the theologian Ray Anderson wrote, "Sooner or later, everyone laments that there seems to be something wrong with humanity, something that doesn't change with time, doesn't get better with technology, doesn't advance with society or the slow progress of human history. Something is wrong. In the midst of many things being right, there's also actually more that seems wrong among us." And as we look at our passage this morning, especially our passage from Ephesians, but also mirrored and given reference to in Genesis, we see this diagnosis of what is wrong. We see that Paul here, after one chapter of praising God for his blessing and goodness, of praising God for what he's done beyond any human choice or beyond any human achievement, that God's grace and love has come through Jesus Christ without us even choosing it or desiring it or earning it. Paul spends this whole chapter kind of illustrating and expounding upon that. But then he actually goes into this discourse on human brokenness and sin as a demonstration of God's power. It's good to always see the order by which Paul goes into these events, because Paul doesn't start with this. This is only after giving us security of God's goodness that he then goes into what's not very good of the world around us. And it's a diagnosis that is not very optimistic. You might have noticed in our readings that the diagnosis of the Bible about human brokenness and sin is not a very optimistic one. It's not one of saying you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or, you know, if you just think good thoughts, then you will succeed. You'll get all that you ever wanted. That's just not the diagnosis of the Bible of what's wrong. And it's actually refreshing, though, that the Bible is so honest with what's wrong, because it actually pairs with what we see around us in the world. There is dire brokenness and evil in this world, and the Bible's diagnosis of what that evil is refreshingly honest and real. So this morning we're going to look at that diagnosis of what Paul says is what's wrong with humanity. And we're also going to look at how that is reflected in the book of Genesis. And we see in Paul that there are three things that are wrong in the human condition that he diagnoses. The first is that we are dead in sin. The second is that we are enslaved by our desires. And the third, that we are condemned because of those things. And this is the picture of humanity apart from God. So let's look at the first one. We are dead in our sins. Paul writes, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, the word dead is a word that we often might use to describe kind of being away or apart, being disconnected. It's actually used that way in the Bible. If we look at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke, the father says when the son comes back, "Son of mine, you were dead, but now you are alive." And so that's the way it's often used, is kind of figuratively to kind of show, you know, disconnection or being apart. But here Paul is actually not using it figuratively. He's using it literally and factually. What Paul is saying here is that you, which is this emphatic sense of all of us, because he uses again later, we, all of us were dead in our sins apart from God. Not just figuratively dead, but we were actually without breath. We were lying on a slab, a piece of meat without life. That's what Paul is saying here, is that without God, we are basically the walking dead. We are walking around, we are living and breathing, but we are without real and true life. Now, as we read that, we can struggle with it because it just doesn't match with what we see. You know, it doesn't quite make sense because people around us without God do not seem like the walking dead. In some ways, they seem to have more life than the Christians that we might know. You know, we all know non-Christians, people without God, who are much more vivacious than Christians we know, are much more charitable or compassionate, much more understanding, much more loving and caring, much more even successful, much more healthy than many Christians we know. So this doesn't seem to make sense in the real world that we live in. What does it mean to be dead? Not just figuratively, but figuratively dead. And what Paul is saying here is that in the sphere that matters most, which is not body or mind or personality, but in the soul, in that part of us that is we can't see and we can't touch, but is very real, this part of us where what is most important kind of resides, in that place where Paul is saying, apart from God, it is shriveled and dead. Apart from God, there's no way that we can understand the glory of the goodness of God. We are blind to God's glory and deaf to his voice in the Holy Spirit, deaf to the goodness of Jesus Christ, deaf to all the blessings God has to give to us. And for Paul, what he's doing here is he's not just pointing a finger at some group who he thinks is especially sinful. He's really pointing the finger at himself and pointing the finger at every single person in the world. For him, this is a diagnosis of every single person, not just the one who's incredibly bad or incredibly licentious or terribly legalistic, whoever it might be. It's a diagnosis for all people. And for Paul, what he's illustrating through these few words is really the tragedy of human existence. For Paul, there's a tragedy in our human existence. And the tragedy is that we were created by God to live with God and to live for God. That's how we were created, yet now we live without God. And that's basically what he's saying when he says we are dead without God. We are not living the way we were created to live. And therefore something dies in us that was created to be alive. And we see this if we go back to the very beginning. Back to the very first beginning of the Bible, the story of the first human beings, Adam and Eve. If you've ever read the story, you know that in chapter 2, we have this illustration of this beautiful existence. Adam and Eve were created with everything they need to thrive and blossom and grow. They're made in this perfect union of goodness and love and grace. They are perfectly in tune with God. They walk with, it says in verse 7 that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God? God just strolling along, you know, just hanging out in the garden with his creation. And that's what life was like with God in the garden. God was just with them, loving them, perfectly connecting with them. There was no distance. There was no separation. There was just life with God, their loving Father, just together. So there was perfect relationship with God, and there was perfect relationship with each other. No doubt, no fear. So often we live in doubt of each other or in fear of each other. You know, we all know how long it takes us to really open up to someone. You know, we often are kind of, you know, we don't want to fully share ourselves with other people because we're afraid that we might get hurt. And that's often the truth of relationships in our lives, is that we do get hurt when we share too much or we're too vulnerable or too open. We experience that sting of rejection. But in the garden, they had none of that. They were perfectly open, perfectly vulnerable, perfectly understanding, perfectly graceful to each other in relationship. And they also had this perfect relationship with creation. The world around them was not a hostile place. It was a welcoming place. You know, so often for us, the world is a very hostile place. You can go camping and get Lyme disease, and it'll stick with you like for years and years and years. You know, nature is not often for us. It often seems very much against us. It's a hostile place. But they lived in this environment of just perfect love and unity and grace and fullness and wholeness. But we see something changes in chapter 3. Something is lost that is never recovered in the beginning of the chapter that we read in chapter 3. And Alvin Plantinga, who is the president of Calvin Seminary and also wrote a great book called Not As It Should Be, A Breviary of Sin, he writes that what happened before chapter 3 was that they lived in shalom. They lived in peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, as you know. But also Plantinga brings out this other meaning of shalom. Shalom has the sense of how it should be. So when the prophets cry out for justice, they cry out for the outsider to be welcomed and for those to come back from idolatry, what they're calling for is shalom. They're saying, bring things back the way they should be. And that's the same environment they lived in, perfect shalom, perfect relationship with God, with each other, and with the creation. But then all of a sudden in chapter 3, shalom is polluted. Shalom is broken. There is no more shalom. Things become the way they're not supposed to be, not the way they should be. And it all starts with a little question, as so many things start in our lives. The question that the serpent asks. You notice the serpent doesn't push, the serpent doesn't prod, the sermon just gives a little question. Did God really say? Did he really say that you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Did he really say that? You know, and we see in the dialogue that Eve goes, well, yes, of course he said that. He said that, you know, as a very faithful answer, a child reciting what the father said to her, yes, we can't eat of any tree or we might die. But then the serpent again, just a little question. But did he really say that? Did he really say you'd die? Or might you become like God if you did it? What happened here, what polluted shalom, was nothing less or more than distrust. And really, this is the beginning of our deadness. This is what deadens us to God and to each other and to our creation, is just distrust. What was lost in the garden was a sense of trust. Once that question was uttered, and once the question came into their minds, all of a sudden, God was not good anymore. All of a sudden, Eve started saying, and Adam started saying, well, maybe God is trying to hold something back from me. Huh, why would God do that? Why should I not do that? What is the reason I shouldn't? And that question then spirals and spirals throughout the biblical narrative and gets bigger and bigger until it becomes this giant mass of sin, this corrupted tree that just branches out into every different direction. And when we look at the sin of our life and the deadness in our life, we see that distrust is at the core of it. Really, distrust is what leads to all brokenness and evil and sin. It leads us to do terrible things. It all comes from that lack of relationship, that lack of trust in God, that lack of how it should be. It leads to this wicked seed that grows into this wicked tree in our life. And that's not the way it should be. So we see that we are dead in our sin. And also Paul goes on and says, we're actually not just dead, but we're enslaved. Paul uses this very vivid imagery of being a prisoner. You're in a cage and you are, shackled. And that's what he says the human condition is like also without God. Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So as we kind of take that passage apart a little bit, we see that there's three different areas in which Paul says that we are enslaved. Paul says, firstly, that we're enslaved to the ways of the world. Secondly, we're enslaved to the prince of the kingdom of the air, and we'll talk about what that is. And thirdly, we're enslaved to the cravings or the passions of the flesh. Now, when Paul says the ways of this world, what he's saying is the values of this world that are alien to God. So basically, he's basically saying the overwhelming opinions of our culture and our society. What are the overwhelming opinions of culture and society? And especially, what are those opinions that are alien to God? That are alien to God's values, and especially alien to shalom, the way things should be. What are those things? And those are the things that often we're enslaved by. Now, when we think about it, think about the messages you receive in a day about what is right and wrong, about what you should do and shouldn't do, about what you should believe and not believe, about what you should want and not want, what you should value and not value. All of these things, think how many messages you get per day. You know, getting them through Facebook, getting them through other social media, getting them through friends and the influence of your peers, getting them through your parents and your background and your culture, getting them through TV and movies. So many messages that we receive every single day about what's good and what's bad. All of these value statements. And what Paul is saying here is that often we lose the ability to discern which is of God and expanding of God's glory, which ones reflect shalom, and which ones reflect another way, a way of brokenness, a way of exile from the garden. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we're not to be conformed to this present age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now that is, especially the first word, conformed, those are the words of a potter. You know, they're the words of someone who works with clay. And the question that Paul is asking through the passage is, what are you being shaped into? What shape are you being molded into? And often, Paul is saying that without God, we are shaped into something different than shalom. We are shaped, our values, our time, our interests, our beliefs, our opinions are shaped into something that's different than the way it should be. Something that leads us astray and enslaves us so that we are apart from God's goodness and apart from God's grace and unable to appreciate them and live them in our lives. So without God, we are enslaved to the ways of the world. And secondly, he brings out that we're enslaved to the prince of the kingdom of the air. Now that's a pretty confusing title. The prince of the kingdom of the air. What could that mean? You know, we know that Paul is speaking about the concept of a personal evil. You know, it's often a name that is thrown out different places as the devil or Satan. He's speaking of this concept that there is this personal evil in the world. It's not just the ways of the world that corrupts you, but there's actually a personal force that wants to break the power of shalom in the world. And he defines it as a prince of the kingdom of the air. And he uses these words very specifically because of what those words mean. The word air means, in this word from Greek, means foggy. So if you can have the image of like a huge, dense fog coming over. Like when we used to live in LA, there would be often these dense fogs that would come out of the mountain and they would kind of settle into the valleys. And it would just be so hazy and foggy, sometimes so dense you couldn't even see, you know, kind of more than 10, 15 feet. And that's what Paul is talking about. There is a personal evil, and what they do is they make things foggy. They make things unclear. They make the steps unclear of where you should go. That's what they specialize in. And we see in Genesis that the picture of this kind of personal evil matches what Paul is saying. Notice that the serpent doesn't do anything really wrong. The serpent doesn't lie in Genesis 3. The serpent doesn't push them. He doesn't control them. He doesn't infest them or somehow inhabit them. He doesn't make them do anything. The serpent only suggests. The serpent only brings up a question. But have you thought about this? But, oh, is it really harmful? Is it really going to hurt you? Oh, but, you know, does that really matter? You know, he just brings up a word, just brings up a suggestion. And that's what Paul is saying here about the kingdom, the prince of the kingdom of the air. That's what this personal evil, the devil, does. He suggests things. Just puts things, doesn't push. The blame is ours. But just, there's a force that's trying to tear down shalom. And Paul's inclusion of it here, and we see throughout Ephesians, we are called not to dismiss this power, but we're also not called to obsess about this power. Notice that Paul doesn't say right away, you got to be worried about this prince of the kingdom of the air. Oh my gosh, this guy is so bad. You got to worry about him. You know, look for him every day. Paul doesn't even bring him up until chapter 2. It's not the main chief concern for Paul. So it's not called to be our main chief concern as well. There are some Christians that obsess way too much about the devil. You know, when you hear a sermon, you hear more about the devil than you hear about Jesus. And that's not Paul's emphasis. So we're not called to overstate, but we're also called not to understate as well. We're called to simply acknowledge that there is a force. That force has been defeated. That force will ultimately find its ultimate defeat at the end of time. But right now, that force wants to dismantle shalom and also wants to dismantle shalom in your life and will do it by making things foggy in your life. So that's the second influence that we are enslaved by. And lastly, Paul says that we are enslaved by the cravings of the flesh. In our translation, it was passions of the flesh. Now, that word craving is a word we know. You know, it's not rational. When you have a craving for something, like, you know, there's a store close to my house where they have this cinnamon ice cream. And I love cinnamon ice cream. I lived in the Netherlands for years, and people don't really love cinnamon ice cream for some reason in the States. I don't know why. But in the Netherlands, they love cinnamon ice cream, and they have it all, every store has cinnamon ice cream. So I found the cinnamon ice cream at the store close, only one that sold it anywhere near me, and I would just find myself going there like every other day because I just had a craving, you know? I'm at home, we put Evan down, and Catherine, I got to go outside. And she's like, what are you going to do? I'm going to take a walk. And she's like, you're going to get ice cream again. Like, well, yeah, because I had a craving. You know, it wasn't rational. It didn't follow rules of logic. It was just this craving. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that we have these cravings of the flesh. And the word flesh that Paul uses doesn't have to do with, you know, our human clothing that we have, flesh. It has to do with selfish, sinful desire. And that has to do with both body and mind. So often when you talk about flesh, often it has been used to describe any desire. So there are certain Christian movements throughout history that have seen that like any desire is evil. So eating is evil. You should only do it for the smallest amount of time you can do it. Eat as little as you can because the rest is evil. You know, sleeping is evil. Sleep as little as you can. Sex is evil. Everything else is evil. Don't do it if you can avoid it. But if you have to, just do a little bit of it. And that's not what Paul is talking about with flesh. Because we see throughout the scriptures that natural desires are good. It's good to eat. A lot of you really like eating and eating good food. It's good to take pleasure in that food. You know, from the amount of pictures of food that we have in this congregation, we know that we like food. You know, we like it a lot. We like eating it. We like good food, like good restaurants. You know, it's a good thing. And the Bible never says that's bad. It only becomes bad when we use it for something it wasn't created to be used for. So food, eating, becomes sloth when we use food for more than just, you know, sating our desires, refreshing ourselves, even enjoying the pleasure of eating it, but when it becomes something more, when we need it for comfort, when we need food, you know, for anything else than just the created purposes, it becomes sin. Same with sleeping. You know, a lot of us like to sleep, and we enjoy naps. You know, sometimes on Sunday, it's even hard to get here because we've been sleeping. You know, been up a lot, been up late, and so we like to sleep in. And sleeping only becomes sloth when we use it for something more it was created for. Sleeping was made to refresh us, to give us the energy to do the work we need to do in our day. When we use sleep for more than that, when it becomes an escape mechanism, when it becomes laziness, when it impairs us from our relationships or the work God has called us to do, then it becomes sloth. So eating becomes gluttony. Sleep becomes sloth when it's used for something else beyond its created purpose. Same thing with sex. Sex in the Bible is seen as good, as really good, as extremely good. Something to be enjoyed, not just for procreation, but actually we see in the book of the Song of Solomon that there's a lot of goodness in that, and it's meant to be engaged in a lot. But there's a sense of limitation about what sex was created for. It was created to procreate, but also it was created to strengthen a loving, committed relationship that is defined by marriage. Sex is called to deepen intimacy, is called to increase enjoyment, is called to create all those things within this bond of safety. And so it becomes lust then when we use sex for something else than it was created for, when it becomes affirmation. I use sex so that I know people love me, or I know my boyfriend or girlfriend loves me, or I know that I am lovable when someone gives me sex, or when I use sex for just wanton personal pleasure. I never think about the other person. It's just about me, what I want, what I need at that moment. And I don't think of any consequences, anyone else but me. Then it becomes lust. It's this craving of the flesh, and often we're more enslaved by these cravings than we often realize. But Paul goes further, and he doesn't say it's just the body. He says it's also the mind, that we can actually be enslaved by intellectual pride. We can be enslaved by selfish ambition. We can be enslaved by malicious or vengeful thoughts. Any form of pride we can be enslaved by. Intellectual pride, malicious desires for another person. Any racism or discrimination or bigotry, entitlement, all then becomes a craving of the flesh. It's both body and mind that can be enslaved. And so, as we've then discussed, these can be incredibly hard to root out in our life because these enslavements can disguise themselves as both respectable forms and disreputable forms. They can be both seen as actually very good in our society and very bad. So someone who is enslaved in this way could be a millionaire or could be homeless. They could be incredibly popular or seen as incredibly cruel. All of these things can be hidden and disguised in our life. And that's why the enslavement is so hard to see. And so because of the deadness and the enslavement, Paul says that we are children of wrath, that we are justly deserving God's just and righteous anger and punishment. Now, we've talked about wrath before, but one thing to kind of understand about God's wrath is how much sin grieves God. Remember that relationship between Adam and Eve in the garden, where shalom was the word, where there was intimacy and love. There was no hiding. There was no lying. But then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve lie. And all of a sudden, they hide from him. We can just imagine how much that grieves God. Stanley Grenz, theologian, writes this. He says, "If all sin grieves God, then the willingness to grieve God itself is very grievous." So it's not just the sin, it's the willingness to sin. It's knowing you're doing wrong and then doing it. That's what grieves God the most. An illustration of this is a friend of mine was telling me a few years ago when his son, who was six, broke a vase in their house. And he wouldn't have been very angry by the vase being broken. But what really hurt him was that when he got home, his child told him that the nanny broke the vase, not him. And at that moment, he told me that he just felt this incredible sadness because all of a sudden, there was a wedge in their relationship. Lying had entered the relationship. And so suddenly, he couldn't trust his son anymore. And that grieved him because before that, there was this relationship of trust. He didn't have to worry about what his son was doing. He just enjoyed his son's presence and could be with him. It was straightforward when his son was angry or frustrated, but now lying entered into the world and entered into that relationship. And he grieved just the wedge that that would create really for the rest of their lives, that lying had entered that relationship. And that's what God feels about our relationship with him. Lying had entered the relationship. Notice what happens. God asks them, "What happened? What did you do?" And they lie to him. And then God's walking in the cool of the evening, usually the time of intimacy and care and love, and they hide from him. Suddenly their nakedness is a sign of shame, not a sign of creation. And they hide and they lie. And that's what grieves God. And because of that, God hates the cause of that. God hates evil that disrupts shalom. God hates every form of evil because it tears people apart from their creator, from the way it should be. And so because of that, we who are the ones who created that evil come under punishment as well. So we see here that there's incredible bad news here. If we come on a sermon like this, we're not, this is not one that you're going, "Woohoo, things are great, I'm great, God is great, amen." This is one where we're pondering the darkness. And none of us like to look at the darkness. But the one thing for us to leave here is that there's incredible good news in the darkness. That Paul is actually bringing out something that is incredibly good news to us. Paul is actually using this passage not to just point a finger, but it's, as I said before, to show God's power. Remember, what did God say? Paul say in chapter 1? He was, in the second half of chapter 1, praying for the Ephesians that they may know the glory and power of Christ, that they may know the goodness of God's work, that they may know the blessings of Christ's salvation. And so what Paul is doing here is he's actually just lengthening that prayer to show God's power over human evil. Look at the tenses. What did Paul say to them? He said, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. All of us also lived among them at one time." Now, Paul's not saying that suddenly we don't sin anymore, that if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, suddenly everything's great. No sin, no shame, no enslavements. Everything's great. Paul is not saying that. But what Paul is saying is that though you may sin, though you may feel a deadness and be enslaved, those things no longer define you. You were dead, but now you're alive in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has repaired shalom, fully outside of us and our workings and our dealings, fully outside of our accomplishments and our ability. God has repaired shalom in Jesus Christ. God has repaired it. So though we're still in bondage and enslaved, we're free because Christ has freed us. Though we are still objects of wrath, we are saved from wrath because of Jesus Christ. Though we were dead, we are now alive because of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve lied to God because they were afraid of God. That seed of doubt and distrust had entered the relationship. But we no longer have to be afraid of God. That's been repaired. We can come to God without fear, without shame. When we confess on Sunday mornings, we don't have to hide from Him. That's why I say that over and over again. You don't have to hide from God. Because now you can come to Him without fear and without shame. You can come to Him like Adam and Eve did in the garden, naked and unashamed. You can come with all your worst baggage and brokenness and not fear judgment because Christ has been judged for you. So now you can come and just receive. You can receive Christ's healing. God can get to work on your life now because you no longer have to fear those things hiding that hold you against Him are gone. Though we might feel doubt, and that's never going to end this side of heaven, we can always be reminded that when we come to Him, we can come without fear or shame because Christ has taken the blame. And so that leads us to repent. That leads us to confess. If there's some deep brokenness in your life, if there's something that you've been trying year after year to change and you can't, you can know that you can come to God without shame. You don't have to hide under a fig leaf like Adam and Eve. You don't have to lie to Him because He knows everything, and He will accept you. If even you don't realize anything's wrong with you, and it might be the sin of pride that is haunting you, you can know you can come to God. You don't have to hide your nakedness and shame. You're no longer under the curse, but under the blessing. So receive that and live in that today. And also, help other people to live in that today as well. You're going to live every day under people who are living under the curse.